Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We are in John 17. Last time we surfed through across this amazing 26-verse prayer, and it is an amazing 26-verse prayer, isn't it? We lingered over the portrait of Jesus conversing with his dad. And as we dive deeper and we immerse ourselves in the content of the prayer today, I hope what begins as maybe an academic exercise for a lot of us, I don't know if you're like me, I kind of approach it with an academic mindset a lot of times. It's a study and a read and that kind of thing. But what begins for us as an academic exercise, I hope will become more of an experience, especially as the week goes on and we ponder this message. I mean, after all, if you think about it, God wants us to enjoy his living words, not just dissect them, right? Can I repeat that for us? God wants us to enjoy his living words, not just dissect them, not just get our Bible dictionary and look them up, but he wants us to enjoy them and breathe them in and eat them like bread and see them as life-giving, right? Learning about Jesus is meant to inspire friendship with him. It's an interesting friendship. It's a friendship that would cause us to want to obey his Father the way he did. That's the kind of friendship that Jesus wants to bring us into. And one way scripture can become more relatable, and this is something that may be a little unusual for you to think about, but I think one way that you can make scripture more relatable is to sort of let the words morph into a movie in your mind. You know how movies tend to inspire us more than words on written pages sometimes? It gets in your head and it gets the creative parts of your brain flowing. Psalm 1 says, blessings come to those who delight in and meditate on God's word, right? So our Creator knows that if he can engage our imaginations, that's how our left brain studies become whole brain experiences. And that's what I want for us this week, especially this month, as we're studying this amazing prayer in John 17. It is truly one of a kind. And what I'm wondering this morning is if anybody be willing to try what I just described this week, to try to take the words and let them become a movie in your mind. Try to experience the words. Would anybody be willing to try that this week? Might be different. Might feel weird. I've done it, and it really makes a difference. And as we study Jesus praying for himself and his first disciples and his future church, what I hope you'll do this month is you'll just carve out 5 minutes. 5 minutes this week, 5 minutes next week, 5 minutes anytime. And just to attempt to experience some aspect of this prayer. We're going to study it. And we're going to learn things about it today. But I want you to take it home and try to experience, just sit in it for 5 minutes, maybe one aspect. Maybe you can try to feel what Jesus felt in the moment. Or maybe you can try to see the prayer through the apostles' eyes. Can you imagine being the apostles and just standing by as this is going on? Especially when you think about the Gethsemane prayer that we talked about last week. That was a little harder to watch, I would imagine. So with these things in mind, I want to get started with the following big idea, and that is that Jesus prayed for himself, and so should we. That's going to be our focus today. Jesus prayed for himself, and so should we. As I said last week, studying a passage usually raises a lot of questions for me. I start with a lot of questions. I will read commentaries, and then I'll have more questions. I'll read one person's commentary, and it makes all kinds of questions go off in my head, and then I read somebody else's commentary, and I have different questions, and then I just end up with a lot of questions. So study always raises questions for me. I think when you read God's Word, you just go through a chapter, there should be questions in your mind that come up. And so lately what I've been wondering, especially as I was spending some time thinking over vacation, I started wondering if our sermons might be more helpful if presented in more of a question and answer form. And so maybe sharing my thoughts with you, my questions with you, I thought maybe would inspire you to be a little more inquisitive. I think we could all stand to be a little more curious about the scriptures and a little more inquisitive about the things that it says. So anyway, what I'm hoping is you will just give me some feedback on that this month. I'm going to do it all month, and I'd like to hear your feedback on how this helps you, maybe how this is different than the normal format that I go with on a lot of weeks. So please feel free to share that. And maybe even if you have a question that I think's really good, I may just try to address that in a future sermon on a Sunday. So we can make this a bit more interactive, because I think it should be. All right, so let's get into this. Question number one. Question number one this morning is this. Is it okay to pray for ourselves? Is it okay to pray for ourselves? Now, some of you, that might not be a question at all, but I know people who refuse to pray for themselves because they think it's selfish. All the things that I've got to pray for, all the needs in the world, God doesn't have time to hear from me. I've had people say that to me. They won't pray for their meals because God's got better things to focus on than their health, I guess, or, you know, blessing a Kit Kat bar to the nourishment of my body, right? People think that way. And maybe you've thought that way. Maybe you do think that way. Maybe you think praying for yourself is selfish. But I'm going to suggest to you that it's appropriate. I'm going to suggest to you that it's right. I'm going to suggest to you that it's necessary. In fact, back in Leviticus 16, way back in the Old Testament, God has found training Israel's priests to pray and worship for themselves before they offer sacrifice and prayers for the people that they lead. Isn't that interesting? So I take that to mean, as a pastor, maybe that before I present a sermon to you, I ought to pray over that sermon. I ought to pray for my own heart. I ought to pray for my own understanding. You see how that works? That's not a selfish prayer. It's a prayer that hopefully will bless and benefit others besides me. It's like when the flight attendant, how many of you have flown on an airplane? I'm just curious. Okay, a lot more than I would have thought. Okay. Yeah, I know people I just talked to recently, like, never flown on an airplane before. Never. You get on the airplane and they're doing the whole buckle thing or whatever, and they're like, hey, by the way, we might crash. That's what you want to hear when you're on an airplane, right? First time we ever flew, we were on a Delta flight, I think, and we were grounded for a long time, 2 hours, because the engine was not acting properly. And then somebody's like, oh, we got it fixed, no problem. And I'm like, ah. But they do this thing where they're like, hey, we might crash. And this thing might come out of the ceiling. And what we want you to do, like, we're not going to do this anyway, right? Because we're kind of selfish people, right? What we want you to do is we want you to put your mask on first before you try to help somebody else. Premise being, if you're not breathing, you're not going to be very helpful to people. And by that time, we're all in full panic attack going, oh, I just went off this plane, right? But it's like that. We can't help others unless we are being oxygenated by God. Unless God is our life, we can't share that life with other people. And Jesus was a great example of this, and he modeled how to pray for ourselves here. How to pray for ourselves without being self-centered. This leads to question number two. Question number two. How should we address, and I can't help but do this when I say this, the Almighty, right? But how do we address the Almighty? This is a real question people ask. Like, we have a lot of hang-ups, a lot of weird thoughts sometimes, and trying to honor the Almighty and respect the Almighty and maybe fear the Almighty. And then yet we're like, you know, Jesus is supposed to be our friend, right? So, like, how do we address the Almighty? Look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father. Everybody say that with me? Father. If you have a question about how to address the Almighty, Father. Father. Now, I think Jesus is recorded of maybe 14 times praying, and every time, with the exception of maybe one, he addresses God as Father. Even that, though, causes some confusion because people are like, well, you know, we've got to say like this, Father, or Father, or whatever, you know, whatever comes to mind when you say Father. Some people have a really weird view or even a painful view of the word Father, a bad view of the word Father. So we have to understand what this word means. What was Jesus saying? What was he saying when he addressed God as Father? The Greek word is Abba. Have you heard that before? Abba. If you watch The Chosen, you'll see the little children call their parents Abba on that show. Abba. It basically means daddy. It's like a little child saying daddy. Or maybe a little older child, you know, my dear father, my own dear father, my dad, my dad. Jewish leaders, they felt that speaking this way of God was too familiar. It was too personal. I've known people who, I mean, I remember being introduced to this concept of daddy when I was probably 14 or 15 years old. And I can remember adults arguing about, well, you can't say daddy. You can't interpret it like that. Like, well, that's what the word means. The Jewish leaders felt that this way of speaking of God was too familiar and personal. And to me, now that I'm older and I've studied the scriptures, it seems really strange for me that a people who had 150 psalms designed to give this voice to wide ranges of human emotions, that they would feel this way. I mean, these people had the psalms, and if you've read the psalms, there are some ways that the psalmist speaks to God that is shocking. It's surprising. You can't even imagine anybody talking to God the way some of the psalmists did. And yet, we have that in there as our example. It teaches us that sometimes we don't have the right word or the right expression or the right emotion or whatever. God just wants us to talk to him. And if we could stop getting hung up with how to talk to God and just start talking to God, these things kind of figure themselves out over time. And so God sends his son. He sends his son to the Jewish people. He sends his son to us to clear up our confusion, to help us realize that the Almighty Creator craves a deep intimacy with his people. He wants it to be like a parent-child relationship, like a marriage relationship. And his interactions with the disciples, if you think of it that way, they also clear up the aim was relationship. Jesus came to clear up confusion. Which leads us into question number three. What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? That's question number three. Now, last week, I kind of got ahead of myself. I don't know if you were here. You noticed that I think I was standing about right here, and I couldn't even remember the words I was trying to come up with in the message. I kind of got ahead of myself, and I started spilling stuff that wasn't in the notes, and so you weren't going to find it in the notes and all that if you looked. But what I was trying to get at last week was that starting back in John chapter 1, there were words like hour and glory and life. Remember those words? Hour. Glory, life. These words have sort of been kicked downfield like a soccer ball towards the goal of the cross. The players here in this chapter were finally about to see what these words meant. They were finally going to see a visual example of what it meant. The hour has come. I'm going to glorify the Father. In him was life. These words that didn't mean so much to them or confusing to them, all of a sudden now they're going to see them come to fruition through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 and 2, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour, there it is again, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Look at that kind of reciprocal glory that's going on there. Isn't that interesting? That'd be something to meditate on. He says, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. Now, in his commentary on the book of John, Pastor Bruce Milne said this. He said, God's glory is the manifestation of divine majesty. The manifestation of divine majesty. And then he says to be glorified, because you notice Jesus asked to also be glorified. I want to glorify you, but then I also want to be glorified. And so to be glorified is to become personally transparent. I love this. Like a window or a lens through which the Father's glory is seen and focused. I like that thought, that image of what it means to glorify God and to be glorified. Transparent, like a window or a lens, so that people can see and focus on the Father's glory. Now, Jesus affirms this definition. This isn't just a random definition, but Jesus, I think, affirms this definition in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, he says, I revealed, what's he say? Your name. You see that? Your name. Verse 6. I manifested your name. Now in the Bible, someone's name represented their character. Now that may not be as familiar to us today, but someone's name represented their character. So sort of like Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Now, when I was young and I looked at that verse, I looked at that and go, well, is one name better than the other? I should have chosen a different name, or my parents should have chosen a different name for me. That's not what it's saying. It's the idea of pursuing a good name, pursuing a good reputation. And it says that kind of a pursuit is to be chosen, or maybe is more honorable than great riches, more valuable than great riches. A lot of people pursue riches, but at the cost of their reputation. In the Bible, someone's name represented their character. Verses 11 and 12, go ahead and just glance down there a minute. Verses 11 and 12 say that God's name, he says it twice, God's name is what keeps believers safe. Now that's a little bit of a mind bender, isn't it? God's name, his reputation, his character, his track record, his promises, however you can get that into your head, God's name is what keeps believers safe. Keep them in your name, Jesus says two times. And then other passages declare throughout the scriptures, and several in John, but other passages declare that salvation comes by calling upon the name of the Lord. Right? Believing in his name. You shall have life in his name. Right? So to glorify God or to honor God then would be to image his character. You see that? We're created in his image. We're supposed to image his character. To speak and to live in ways that people become, now hear this, people become acquainted with God as they get to know you. Let that sit a minute. Are you representing God in ways that when people get to know you, the more they get to know you, the more they get to know God? Are you that transparent window? Are you that lens that brings focus to God in a situation and not just the drama of the situation or the pain of the situation? That's what it means to glorify God. More specifically, if you look at verse 26, I almost missed this because I was so focused on the first 8 verses. I almost missed this. You look at verse 26, it says, I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known. But I want you to see why. Pick up on this. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Is that the reason you represent God? Is that how you represent God? Is that why you represent God? Is that the way you represent God? So many ways we could approach that verse and think about that verse. How can we know we're glorifying God and representing his name accurately before the world? It's our words and our work help others become filled with God's love by abiding in his Son. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about that as we go on, but I want to say that again. How can we know we're glorifying God accurately, representing his name? It's when our words and our works help others become filled with God's love by abiding in God's Son. Let's go to question number four. This will be our final question today. Question number four. What is eternal life? What is eternal life? And just go ahead and think about that a second and think about what you would say if I were to come up to you in just personal conversation. I might just do this after church. You never know. What is eternal life? Now, if you're like me, some of you are, sorry to tell you that. But if you're like me, you have likely thought that eternal life is something that begins after death. In fact, I would wager to say that some of you probably even thought that this morning. You thought, oh, that happens after I die. And in one sense, that's true. And I get it. You know, we tend to view eternal life in terms of quantity rather than quality. And so we may have a quantity of eternal life in us, but we maybe not have a quality amount of eternal life. A quality. It's like we view eternal life sometimes like it's just about living forever after we pass from this life to the next. Maybe some of you can see the problem with that already. It's like eternal life is something that we'll get to later. And man, if that's the way we view it, it would be real easy to excuse a lot of things in this life with that kind of definition. See what I'm going after? It's not that definition's wrong, it's just maybe a little incomplete. I think verse 3 should expand our definition of eternal life. Would you look at this? This is Jesus speaking, and I don't think it really needs a lot of interpretation. He says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Isn't that interesting? It's that they know you and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Years ago, a few of us, and some of us are sitting in this room, we took this really kind of salesy soul-winning course. You ever take a salesy soul-winning course? We took this salesy soul-winning course, and it taught us to go around asking people. It's like the first question out of our mouths was, if you died today, are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven? And that seems like a fairly harmless question, but kind of a morbid way to start a conversation. And I was never quite comfortable with it. I used it a lot. I've said this before. I used to go around back when they didn't shoot you for coming to their house. I used to knock on doors, 50 doors a day, and ask that question. Got a lot of get off my properties, right? Not only do I think it's kind of a morbid way to start a conversation, but it's in my mind, it just feels like a bait and switch. You know what I mean? It reminds me of when I used to work for my dad. I've shared this story before too, but we were trained to ask people, if I could replace the largest window in your home absolutely free, would you be interested? So I go around knocking on people's doors and asking that question. And both of these sales pitches, in my mind, they leave out a lot of key details. You want to go to heaven when you die? Would you like a free window? There's a lot of details missing. If you're a thinker, you'd be like, okay, what's the catch, right? To get the free window, you're going to have to endure a long sales pitch. That ever happened to you? You let them in your door and they're there for 5 hours? It's going to cost you some time. To get the free window, you're going to have to make big decisions, big financial decisions that you weren't ready to make. You're going to get talked into those things, and you're going to, you know, spend a lot of money. To get the free window, you're going to have installers that are going to hijack your calendar, and they're going to show up whenever they want. Months later, if they want to. After you've already got the house ready for them to come in, so you're going to be living in that for a while. And likewise, to get the free trip to heaven, I hate to bring this up this morning, but it won't be a painless journey. They don't tell you that when you sign up. It'll be fun, they say. You should be a pastor, they say. That'll be fun too. I mean, I think we soft sell Christianity big time to people. Like it's just going to be this barrel of laughs. Sitting back, drinking whatever our favorite beverage is, just kicking back and enjoying us some songs. But that free trip to heaven won't be a painless journey. And more importantly, I would say this, it doesn't really matter where you think you're going until you know the one who's going to get you there. Right? Why are we so focused on where people are going without introducing them first to the one who gets them there? Commenting on verse 3, Professor D.A. Carson reminds us how eternal life isn't so much everlasting life as it is, and it is everlasting life, but isn't so much everlasting life as knowledge of the everlasting one. That's eternal life. Knowing Jesus, the everlasting one. So not only must we stop selling heaven like it's a timeshare, but knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, his son, has to be the point of our conversations with people. This gets into what we were talking about a minute ago. This obviously means that we cannot agree that all gods will get you to heaven. Did you see what Jesus said there? This is eternal life. What'd he say? Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. People say, well, all religions will get you there. Well, all religions won't get you there, like all gods won't get you there. The only God that gets you there is the one whose son is named Jesus. And so we have to be careful there. It also means that we must center our conversations on Jesus and not sin. This is where Christians are losing battles right and left in this culture, because everybody wants to talk about sin, and very few people want to talk about Jesus. Christians, keep your conversations centered on the Savior. That's the hope. I'm not saying that we never discuss sin. We can have conversations about sin, but we just have to realize that agreement with God and giving up powerful, life-dominating desires, things that we love very much, things that we feel are part of us, to give those things up is not going to occur until people get to know Jesus like a friend and until Jesus becomes their security. Until they feel like, if I leave this, I'm going to be secure in that. You understand what I mean? Let me ask you this. Did you all stop sinning and then just trust Jesus with everything the moment you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Is that how it went for you? Why do we do that to people? Why do we push that agenda when introducing people to Jesus Christ for the first time? Just introduce them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Let Jesus take care of that. When we're with people and people are confused, or people are loving their sin, or people have wrapped their, a lot of times what we do, and we do it just as much as anybody else, we wrap our identity up in our sin. Like it's a part of us. It's hard to tear that apart. It's hard to get that through our heads. And God, only God can do that. In fact, it's not going to be an intellectual argument that's going to win the day. It's going to be a supernatural transformation of someone's heart by the Holy Spirit, not by whatever argument you've decided is going to win that for you. And if all we're doing is going around and trying to win arguments with people, that's the wrong fight. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said earlier? Or I pointed this out earlier, but Jesus says in verse 26, and this is where I want to end today, because I think if you're going to meditate on anything this week, it'll be this. I have purposely not expounded on verses 4 through 8, because you're going to find their repetition of what he's already said in verses 1 through 4, 1 through 3. What I did do, though, for you is I wrote out a prayer that you can look up as you get the notes if you're interested. And it's exactly what we did earlier today, what Pastor Russ did with the psalm. He took the psalm and he let that be his starting place for his prayer. So I don't know if you're one of those people that has struggles with praying or getting started in prayer, but it's great to take a scripture like a psalm or this prayer of Jesus and let that be your starting point. You could pray exactly what it says, or you can pray, and as I'll show you in the notes as you get those, you can pray about the things that Jesus says or about what it says in the psalm. But the thing I want to leave you with this morning is what I think is the most important, one of the most important things in this chapter. And it was down in verse 26. And maybe you'll highlight it. Maybe you'll think about it this week. I don't know. But he says, I have made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known. Why do we make his name known? Why do we continue to make it known? What's our goal? It's that the love with which you have loved me. How has God loved you? Next time you're in a conversation, or dare I say a debate with somebody, maybe you ought to ask yourself, how has God loved me when I've disagreed with him? How has God loved me when I'm confused? What Jesus prays for us here is the same thing he prayed for himself, that we make known, make God known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Get the love of Jesus inside people, it will change everything. Everything. Let's pray. Lord, it is our prayer this morning that this attitude would be our attitude, that Jesus wasn't just praying random words here. He was praying some of the most important, necessary words we will hear. Words that take us out of the equation, our academic arguments, our reasoning, our desire to be right, our desire to win, our lust for everything to be the same and everyone to be the same. Lord, help us as we read this prayer of your Son to realize that you have called us to love one another as you have loved us. It is the same thing we've been studying since chapter 13. And that's no accident either. It's the same thing a lot of us have been forgetting since chapter 13. Or we forget in those moments when the pressure's on and we feel like we've got to win the day. Or maybe if we're honest, we would just confess to you that maybe that's just a veiled desire for control. That we need to let go, give you control, let you fix things and change things if it's your will, in your time, for your glory. And in the meantime, may we just be windows of your love and focus people on your Son and the amazing things that he's done to provide salvation to everyone who believes. In your name, amen.